We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the Gospel of Luke. We begin at verse 1 of chapter 16. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. And I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' And so he called every one of the master's debtors. And they came to him, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for the teachings of your Son, and we thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, that he might lead us into the way of truth and teach us those things today that we need to learn. We ask that he be with us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon title this morning asks a very simple question. Who is your master? A question that we must answer, especially in our modern age, because Jesus says that we cannot serve God and mammon. Now, as we consider this critical question, we will also learn the importance of being faithful in little things. You see, this morning we obeyed the king's summons to come and worship. We have confessed our sins and accepted his pardon. We're now turning to his word for instruction, and shortly we will bring our gifts and our prayers before him. We will confess together the Apostles' Creed and gather together for a feast that was instituted for us by the Lord. And we'll do so in his presence. And then we will be commissioned to serve him this week. So, if the rest of your week matches up with what you are doing today, it should not be difficult to answer the question of who is your master. It's not a question that we should fear as God's saints. So if with these disciples we're prepared to say that Jesus is our master, then we should be prepared for a checkup, for judgment that Jesus wants to make. And that's a point that, if you've been following the outline that I've put in for the past few weeks, you remember that we got simple lessons, and that resting and learning, going forth and doing, and then coming back to have what we've done judged is a pattern that we should have for all of life. And now we're in the midst of a series of messages where Luke tells us specifically who those messages are intended for. And if you look on the outline, you see that he very specifically points this out, and it's not an accident. And that's what we should be following. But I want to begin this morning by considering how I might have written the Bible. Now that should sound shocking. But I think we need to remember that for the past 400 years or so, some have acted intentionally or unintentionally like that was what they were doing. Someone is acting as if they could do a better job of writing the Bible when they say that something in the Bible is not true. Certainly somebody is acting as if they can do a better job when they say they know more about who wrote what books of the Bible than what the Bible says. When we come to someone like Thomas Jefferson in our own history, he actually did rewrite the New Testament. And he left out all the miracles in the Gospels because that way the simple message of Jesus could come through clearer. So I want to ponder how I might have handled these parables, not to join with those folks, but to illustrate how we must allow the Bible to determine what the Bible is saying. And to determine what the Bible is saying is important. Because it is so easy to slide into those type of errors, and we can do it with all of the best intentions. You see, this is the third week where messages have been given to specific groups. If you remember, the first message was for the multitudes. And then there was one for the religious leaders. And this morning we have one for the disciples. Now, this morning we come to the story of the dishonest steward. Now, sure seems to me like that should be aimed at the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the false shepherds of Israel. They're the ones who have taken all of this, these blessings and things that God has given them for the nation of Israel and squandered it. They're the ones who deserve to be fired. So what a great story. It's a perfect fit. Last week we had the parable of the prodigal son, which was the perfect story for the multitudes, the crowds that were following Jesus. And it's often used that way in evangelistic messages where we tell the publicans and sinners that there's a way home. That should be the focus there. And the week before that, well, that's where we had the tough challenge from Jesus to count the cost of discipleship. That's where he told them that they needed to hate their families and count the cost of the towers and the wars and see if they wanted to be his disciples. So what better message for the disciples? So you see, even as a preacher, certainly if I was writing a commentator or if I was as audacious as Thomas Jefferson rewrote it, I would have to resist a temptation to simplify it and to focus more on what I think the clear message is than what the Holy Spirit is saying. I would narrow those things down. I'd get rid of some of the confusing verses and just focus on the real important message. And I suspect that even Luke was tempted at times along those lines. But you see, it is here where we remember that Luke is not the final author of these books. That would be the Holy Spirit. And he is giving us what he thinks is important. He is recounting what the Son of God did on this journey in the way that he did it so that we can learn the proper lesson. And we need to learn to study the Scriptures in this way so that if we come to something and say, that really doesn't make sense, why didn't they write it simpler? That's the wrong reaction. We need to at that point say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to better understand what it is you're teaching. And sometimes we may see, well, that's obviously what it says, but I don't understand it. And we have to trust and either take that question to someone else, or when we come back in a few years, we're a little more mature and we look at it and say, you know, I see what that means. I understand how that works now. That's how we need to learn to approach the Scriptures. So you see, when we do that, we see that Jesus called the masses to repentance in that message that was specifically told to the multitudes in a way that then teaches us some important things about evangelism. And when Jesus forces the religious leaders to confront their hard hearts, it causes us to take a long look at how we respond to repentant sinners as well. And this morning, the Lord willing, we will see a message aimed right at us as the followers of Christ. It's one of those times we have to be so careful to not be saying, "Oh, I've got a guy at work that really needs to hear this message." The Lord has you here this morning to hear this message. So let's quickly review what we have in the parable before us. We have a master who finds out that his steward has wasted his goods. Now, a steward we would call a manager probably today, or a chief executive. The steward was somebody who was running the business for the master or the owner. And he obviously had broad authority. It was his company to run. There's no indication that this man had done anything illegal. We don't see the master threatening to throw him in jail. The master simply comes to him and says, "You have wasted my goods. You're fired." The man was simply not doing a good job. So, we have a steward who is not very competent because he hadn't done a good job. He's not willing to go out and do hard labor, real work. He doesn't want to beg. But we have an individual who certainly knows how to look out for number one. Because as he evaluates the situation, he says, "You know, I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going to have much money. I've got to have a lot of friends out there. I've got to have people to invite me over to dinner and people who give me a room to stay in and be nice to me." And how's he going to do that? Probably didn't have a whole lot of social skills. Well, he uses the power that he still has as the steward, and he calls the people that owe his boss money in. And one guy comes in and he says, "I owe 100 barrels of oil." Pretty expensive oil, by the way. And he says, "Well, then sit down in your own hand, the same bill that you wrote saying I owe you 100, change it and say I owe you 50. The steward had the authority to do that. It's not a wise move. It would have gotten him fired if he wasn't already going to be fired. But it was something that he could do that won favors with all of these men. And so he went down the line and he gave all of these people an unjust gift, and he ended up with a lot of friends. Now, there's a few places in this morning's text that tend to confound an awful lot of people. There's a couple of them that still confound me. Verse 8 is one that the commentators down through the years have struggled with. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. So the master sees what the steward has done, and he commends him for being awfully shrewd. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning and posit that Hollywood has made it a little bit easier for our age to understand what the master is saying. Does Hollywood ever make a habit out of praising bad guys? When the common thief pulls off a major caper, not only do we have to be careful because we can catch ourselves cheering for the bad guys, but even the one who is robbed in many of the plots shake their head in amazement, pondering how they managed to steal that great work of art from the 23rd floor, you know, with top security. You see, even the evil man is commended. And I believe that such is the case here. The master is obviously not pleased to have lost a lot more of his goods. He's firing this guy because he hadn't handled his goods very well. But he is amazed at how shrewd this man is. Probably thinking to himself, "I would have fired him on the spot if I thought he was this clever." because it's cost me a lot of money now. So he has provided for his future at his master's expense. And apparently, again, not breaking any laws, because we're not seeing him hauled before the magistrate. So there's a couple of things here that I think we have to remember. The steward in this story is a very bad man. And he is not teaching us any good lessons. Jesus doesn't let him teach us any good lessons. A lot of commentators do. But I think we need to be very careful. This story is not told so that we'll go out and emulate the shrewdness of this man. It's also difficult for me to see the master as picturing God. Because, you know, he's presented as a pretty incompetent fellow. He's hired a guy that couldn't take care of his business. He didn't fire him on the spot. And then he praises immoral actions on the part of the steward. So I think we have to be careful to allow this story to be what it is. A story of unrighteous man. A story where the ways of the world, just like Hollywood does, are presented in all of their starkness. So it is with verse 9 that we see Jesus begin to teach the real lessons from the parable for his disciples. And they all revolve around money, with the conclusion from Jesus being, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus seems to use unrighteous mammon and mammon as interchangeable terms for the riches of this world. And he contrasts them, or material things, and he contrasts them with the true riches of the world, which are eternal. Now, I can't fully explain how or why Jesus does this. This is one of those places where I think we'll see more light as the centuries go by. But we must guard against a couple of things that Jesus is not teaching. Jesus is not teaching us to use worldly ways with money to advance the kingdom. So I don't want any of you kids thinking up any Hollywood heist to go out and steal a whole lot of money to advance the building fund for Church of the King. That's not something that this lesson is supposed to be teaching. And we must remember that even ill-gotten gain that any of us may have brought to the table, or any new converts that might come bring to the table, that they've accumulated as pagans, has to be returned. Sometimes returned three and fourfold, as we'll learn in a few weeks in the story of Zacchaeus. Now, with all of the confusion that has swirled around these verses, I believe the Apostle Paul summarizes what Jesus is teaching here in his first epistle to Timothy, where we read in chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, command those who are rich, those who have money, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches. See, I think that's the concept of Jesus using unrighteous, is it's uncertain. It's not eternal. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In other words, be careful who your master is. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, it's about having the right priorities and keeping the right focus. You see, because the Bible has much to say about riches and how we handle them. And we live in an age where this teaching is more important than ever, because we are rich in this country beyond the wildest dreams of almost everyone down through history, and even many in the world today. So first we see riches in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's kind of like food. It's everywhere. Even in Genesis 2, before the fall of man, we're told about the land of Havilah, where there is gold, gold that is good. It also mentions bdellium and the onyx stones, reminding us that God has actually built into His creation all of the riches that man would enjoy down through the ages or abuse as he saw fit. Now in the Scriptures, riches are associated with blessings. We see this throughout the Bible, and the primary examples would be Solomon and Job. Those are ones that we should be familiar with. They didn't take vows of poverty. They had great riches from God. And finally, we see in the new creation, where I would not have the time this morning to begin to name all of the riches and wealth that are described in Revelations chapters 21 and 22. You can grab the Rich Lust series from our website from last year's family camp if you haven't listened to it, and get all the details there. But it is vast. However, we also know from the Scriptures that there are many, many warnings about riches, like the passage that we're studying this morning. In the parable of the sower, we see riches as the thorns that grow and choke off the lives of those who have them. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that we cannot have two masters. We must choose whether to serve Jesus or money. And just as He explained to the crowds that they must hate mother or father, wife or husband, brother or sister, those precious family members, to be His disciples. Jesus is now telling the disciples that they must hate money. So if you begin to see that the same principle applies here, that we're not talking about getting rid of money any more than we were talking about getting rid of family when we talked about the proper priorities, then we come to an important point to ponder that is based on who Jesus is addressing. And that's why I spend so much time on the structure that Luke has here. Which is easier to hate in the proper biblical way? A family member or money? I want you to think about that for a second. So I know what our instinctive answer is. You know, we look over at our husband or our wife, or parents look down at children, or young people look over at a friend, or and they go, well, obviously, money. That's just inanimate stuff. You know, if Christ commands me to hate something, I'll hate that. Do you think Jesus thought that those multitudes were ready for meat rather than milk? So He started them off on the tough part? You see, if the answer to that question is that family is tougher to deal with in terms of priorities, then Jesus started with the meat when He was talking to the multitudes. And now He's dealing with the milk with the disciples. I don't think so. And it's the lesson that we need to learn. Jesus is now addressing the disciples. And I think He wants them to consider how much tougher it is to avoid having money as your master. Especially in the 20th century. Again, His conclusion could not be stronger. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we're back to that critical question. Who is your master? If we want the answer to be Jesus, which Lord willing it is for all of us, then how do we know that we are not trying to serve two masters? That's a question that haunts us continually in our society. Now, many have used these verses to argue for vows of poverty, saying that Christians should reject having any material possessions, just become minimalist. You know, get rid of all the fancy clothes, live in a shack, eat, you know, locusts like John the Baptist did, and just get rid of all that material stuff, and then you'll really be serving Jesus as the Master. But this is not what Jesus taught. His desire is, the picture that we see from all of the Scripture, is that He loves to bless His people with riches. Again, read the 21st, 22nd chapter of Revelation. And Jesus gives us in this passage the basic principle that we need to learn how to handle wealth and to gain even more, both here and in eternity. That's what we should be learning here this morning. Jesus says that we must be faithful in little things. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. We begin by doing little things right, and then we will learn to be faithful in greater things. But Jesus brings a warning as well. He says, if you have not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, the least, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So this is our simple lesson for today. It is not how much money that we have that determines whether we are serving Jesus rather than money. It is whether we have been faithful in how we have handled whatever money we have. That is what Jesus judges. Someone who is a multimillionaire might go through more money in a week than our families do in their lifetimes. Some of our families go through so little money that we wonder how they make it from week to week. One is not looking to Jesus better than the other. The one with tens of millions might have more temptations in the area of wealth. But so does the person that doesn't have much money. Remember, the proverb says, let me be neither rich nor poor, that I don't become proud of my wealth and that I'm not tempted to steal to feed my family. There are temptations on both sides of that scale. What Jesus does week to week, if that multimillionaire and that minimum wage worker sit next to each other in the congregation on Sunday, is He judges how they spent their money during the week. And whether or not the money, whether it was a lot or a little, was the Master rather than Jesus. This is what determines whether we will be trusted with more. Whether it's a little more or a lot more. Now, let me share an example, especially for the children. I think it'll help all of us to really see this concept of being faithful in little things. I want you to imagine that you own a small restaurant. You know, think of the typical coffee shop that you might go to. You're the owner and you're sitting in your office. You've hired a young man to wash dishes and bus tables, you know, kind of a starting job. And a few days after you've hired this man, you're looking out your office window and there's a family that has just finished their meal and they're getting up to leave, and as moms often do, grabbing all the different things, a dollar bill falls out of the mother's purse onto the floor and they walk out on into the parking lot. And as they walk out, you notice that the busboy comes up, and he comes up to the table and he looks down and he sees the dollar bill lying on the floor. So how might this young man react? Well, let's say that the young man glances out into the parking lot. He sees that the people are actually getting into their car, and then he quickly scoops down, picks up the dollar, puts it in his pocket, maybe thinking, finders keepers. Or, The young man might have looked down, seen the dollar, looked out, and realized that they hadn't quite driven away yet. They were just getting in the car. And he reaches down and he grabs the dollar and he runs out into the parking lot as quick as he can to try to catch the family and return the dollar bill. Which reaction do you think would make a good impression on you as the owner? See, neither one did anything illegal. But it would certainly make a difference, wouldn't it? Now, you're as a boss, you're not going to go out and fire the dishwasher that picked up the dollar bill. Again, didn't do anything illegal. You might go out and talk to him and tell him that, you know, a better thing to do would have been to at least try to return it. Try to do a little better next time it happens. And you're not going to immediately run out and promote the man who, or the young man that did the right thing. But it's certainly going to be something that you remember, isn't it? You're going to remember his faithfulness in a little thing. So in a few months, if you have a new opening at your restaurant and a position that is going to pay a lot more money than a dishwasher is making, but it requires that they run the cash register, which of these two young men would you want to put in that position? See? What they did with little things suddenly impacts a very big thing. Because this owner is going to say, who do I want handling my money? The one who put the money in his pocket if he had the chance? Or the one who went the extra mile to return something that wasn't his? Faithfulness in little things would make a difference. How we handle little things reveals our true character. This is an important truth that applies to all of life, and not just financial matters. We show that Jesus is our master rather than money by being faithful in the little things. We show that we are maturing in the faith, that we are listening to these hard lessons when we are faithful in all areas of life. You see, we cannot be sitting around waiting for God or anybody else to trust us with big things. We must first prove ourselves in the little things. Going back to my restaurant owner, do you think it makes a difference how one dresses to show up for a job interview? I see all the bosses in the audience nodding. Most of the young people haven't thought about it enough. But it does. And you see, even with that, it's faithfulness in the little things that make a difference. The kid who shows up dressed very poorly may not get that dishwasher job. He may have thought, who cares? Dishwashers look kind of sloppy anyway. But you see, in my life, getting that first dishwashing job was the first step in a ladder that ended up with some pretty good financial success. And that's usually the case. People don't end up being dishwashers for life. But it's a job where you can be faithful in little things and you can show somebody that you know how to do something, and then pretty soon you're out front. And then a Long's manager shows up to eat dinner and says, that kid works pretty hard, I'm going to offer him a job. Changes the rest of your life. But you see, if I had not been careful on the day that I went for that first interview, if I didn't care about how I was dressed and I hadn't gotten that job, would have made a big difference, wouldn't it? And I think a lot of these kids go and do that thinking to themselves, I've already picked out the suit and the nice tie that I'm going to wear when I go for the big job interview, not this little cruddy job. And you see, they've missed out because they fail to be faithful in little things. Another example that came to my mind as I was preparing this is very recent. There was a strike at the UC Davis Medical Center. I have no idea whether the workers had bad grievances, good grievances, whether they're working for slave wages or whatever it is. But I know this. They didn't help their cause because they were out in front of that hospital week, day after day in just casual, grubby, dirty clothes. You know, you're going, these are hospital workers? They got to be fired. And they had loud music playing. It was more of a party atmosphere than a solemn picket line. They were sending all the wrong messages, no matter what the righteous or unrighteous nature of their complaints were. These things are important. They're important in our lives. You know, we denounce school teachers. We see a grubby school teacher on a news program. We say, oh, whatever happened to respect in the classroom? And how do those teachers expect to have any respect? But are we setting a good example in our own homes in these areas? Do we pay attention to the little things about appearance around the house? Now, I think you're probably thinking I'm going to step on some toes, or maybe I've already stepped on enough toes. But as usual, the Lord dealt with your pastor this week. I had to learn some hard lessons as I was getting ready for this. In one case, I unexpectedly hosted the Dennis and one of my friends at my home in a morning where I was looking like I had just fallen out of bed. It was wrong and shameful. Now, they probably didn't take offense, but it's something that will be a reminder for me that I have to be more faithful in little things, even at my age. And when we go through, you're always hesitant to bring up specific examples because you jump right into legalism. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not saying that we have to set up some sort of a dress code for the houses or to imply that we can't relax around the home any more than Jesus in this passage is teaching that we can't have any money. You know, Linda and I, in our 40s and 50s, have grown to love sweats. And we certainly enjoy relaxing around the house. But even there, we need to be careful. Linda, who's done women's Bible studies for many years now, always stresses to the young wives the importance of receiving their husband home in a right way. Again, little things to be faithful in. Those same few minutes that ladies would certainly take to make sure that they looked good enough to go out to lunch with some friends will send all the right signals to your husband that he has that still has that special place in your heart, even if he doesn't acknowledge it very often. And guys, there's an area where we can certainly learn to be faithful in little things. Young parents, we've been blessed again with an awful lot of covenant children. The tendency is always to think, I am going to be faithful and I'm going to deal with the discipline of my child whenever it's a big important issue. But you see, they let little things go by. And there's a couple of major problems with doing it that way. The first is it doesn't work very well. And the second is it teaches the child all the wrong lessons. Isn't Jesus saying, be faithful in little things so I can trust you with more? And if we don't discipline for little things but come down with the hammer on the big things, we've taught the lesson exactly backwards. And I guess I ought to give a quick word to the young men and boys so that they don't feel left out. There's lessons in life also where you have to look at being faithful in little things. I'll just remind you that I always tell a godly young woman who is looking for a godly husband that after determining that he is a Christian, first and foremost, watch how he treats his mother. How better for that young lady to see if he, her future potential husband, is being faithful in little things. Now, have I wandered too far afield in a parable that discusses money? I think not. The central lesson Jesus is teaching is the importance of being faithful in little things so that we can be trusted with greater things. His kingdom, for instance, which is going to be including vast wealth. Money will bring great temptations and it will cause problems. It's usually at the heart of most marital problems. But you see, we as saints can handle the temptations and solve the problems if we have the strength and wisdom that has been learned by being faithful in little things. Remember the example of the young boy in the restaurant? The one who made the right choice had the better character, which had been developed through years of training. He had learned to be faithful in little things regarding money. And I don't think it was with dealing with money all the time. I don't think his mother went around the house dropping dollar bills to see if Johnny would bring them back to her. That's not how he learned to do what he did. He learned to do what was right with money and with a little thing because of his experience in all of these other areas that we're discussing. You see, today's lesson is not focused solely on money, but on all of life. And I want to close again by reading the words from Paul's letter to Timothy, where he summarizes how we should answer the question, who is our master? Paul tells Timothy to command those who are rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud. Doesn't tell them to sell all of their money and enter a convent or a monastery. He says, don't be proud. Don't sin. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't allow mammon to be your master. Your master is Jesus. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's pray.